The book of Jude. I'm going to pick up at verse 1 again. We just began a study of this book last Lord's Day morning, barely got into the introduction of it. So we'll just pick up at the beginning. We have visitors, those who were not here with us last Lord's Day morning, so we'll just kind of begin at the beginning of this book. The writer of this book identifies himself, of course, as Jude. We've talked about this before. Jude, of course, is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Different Judes under consideration. Sometimes when you see the word Jude, it is a shortened form of the word Judas. You may even see the word Judah in the New Testament. All of those words come from the same word. Different characteristics associated with each one of those words, in order to determine one individual from another. Jude, or Judas, actually comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word, Judah. Remember the fourth son of Jacob, who later became the head of the tribe of Judah. And then later on, in the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom was known as the nation of Judah. And so we have the name Jude, or Judah, who is the writer of this book, or Judas. And we have to identify him. If there are 8 Judes or Judases mentioned in the New Testament, well, which one is under consideration? The shortened form of that, we'll not go through all 8, but the shortened form of that is he is the brother of James. He tells us in the very text itself in Jude 1. So he is the brother of James, and we come to find out there is but one Jude who is the brother of James, and that's in Mark 6 and in verse 3, or Matthew 13 and verse 55. James and Jude, who were brothers of one another, were also half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, he was the firstborn, and the implication in him being the firstborn is that there were others who were born after that. And so after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph continued to have children. And in the verses that I just mentioned, there are 4 other sons mentioned other than Jesus, and at least 2 daughters of Jesus, or 2 sisters of Jesus. May have been more, because the word sisters is in the plural. We simply do not know, but there was at least 2. So the Jude under consideration, the writer of this book, is the brother of James. And because there are other Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, we might say, well, which James is it? Well, the only James that is the brother of Jude is the half-brother of the Lord. So by reasoning and by implication, Jude, the brother of James, is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the writer of this book. Of course, this Jude, or Judas, was not one of the apostles. There were 2 Judases, or Judes, who were apostles of the Lord, but he was not one of them, but he is the brother of James. James, of course, was a pillar or a main figure in the church at Jerusalem. It may have been one of the elders of that congregation. We simply do not know, but there's a great deal said about him in the New Testament. James, the Lord's brother, the writer of the book of James. So the Jude under consideration is the half-brother of the Lord, the brother of James. Evidently, he is a prophet of the Lord. He spoke by inspiration and wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When did he write this book? Well, we're going to suggest that he wrote it around the summer of 65 A.D. Around the summer of 65 A.D., there were several New Testament epistles written around that same time period. We just studied in 1 Timothy. It was written close to that same time period. We just studied in Titus, written close to that same time period. And 1 and 2 Peter, written close to that time period. And in all of those epistles, we saw an introduction of an ideal of false teachers being present in what is referred to as the last days of the Jewish dispensation under consideration. As a matter of fact, we just studied in the book of 2 Peter, and the second chapter of 2 Peter, when you read that and then read the account that Jude gives here, you would think that, well, one is copying the other. Because what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 is very much, and as a matter of fact, exactly the same statements and the same words that Peter used. And so some say, well, Peter copied Jude or Jude copied Peter. But that doesn't have to be the case. It is a possibility that Jude had already read Peter's epistle, and it's a possibility that Peter had already read Jude's epistle. But it is also a possibility that they could have received the same revelation from God and wrote it around the same time period, though being in two different places. So that's something to think about as well. Not that they necessarily copied one another. There are many denominationalists who think that actually took place. They just copied one another. But that doesn't have to be the case. They're inspired men, inspired of the Holy Spirit. So they spoke and wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They could have received the same message and wrote about the same thing. And that's why the texts are very similar in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude. Now, I want to suggest to you that since these epistles were all written right close together, 65 A.D., that's important for us to understand the times and the things that are transpiring at this time. Because in 66 A.D., the Roman and Jewish wars are going to break out. And then, of course, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. So there's a time on the horizon that's going to be characterized by a great deal of false teachers and false prophets coming, and even false Christ, those who would come and say they were the Christ, the Messiah. And we can go back to Matthew chapter 24 and read about the destruction of Jerusalem, where Jesus prophesies that very thing. So Jude is writing around this time period, right before the Roman and Jewish wars break out, and those things are all coming together during this particular time period. Well, to whom did he write this epistle? Well, we'd have to say that it's perhaps, as many suppose, that it's just a general epistle. That is, he's writing to a general audience. They're defined, of course, by their spiritual condition rather than their physical place in which they dwell. Many of the epistles of the New Testament identify those to whom it is writing to by identifying the place where they're at. For example, when we studied Peter's epistles not long ago, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1, he said, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he identifies them by the place where they're at. Paul did that often in writing the epistles that he wrote to Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi. But here, Jude does not identify the readers of this epistle by the place where they're located. So we don't know where they're located. So we just have to say it's a general epistle, and it's addressed to those who are Christians because they're identified as those who are called. We're going to see that in verse 1. Those who are sanctified by God the Father and those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. And so he identifies them in spiritual terms. We know that they're Christians then because of these terms and how he identifies them, but not the place in which they dwell. Well, what was the purpose of him writing this epistle? Well, the purpose of writing this epistle was to urge them to struggle to defend the faith. To struggle to defend the faith. We see his purpose given in verse 3. But while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly or struggle for the faith, the gospel. Now why? Why did he find it necessary? Why was it something that was a necessity for him to suggest to them or admonish them to struggle, that is to fight for the faith, the gospel? Well, we're told that in verse 4, for certain men had crept into the church. That is, they'd come in by stealth. They'd come in secretly. And so these men, as Peter described them in 2 Peter chapter 2, they were false teachers. Those who were going to come in who had turned the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness. And Jude was afraid that those to whom he was writing to would be carried off, led astray by the false teachers. And so he is encouraging them to contend, to struggle, to fight for the faith, the gospel. That is, to keep it pure, to keep it pure, not to be perverted and corrupted by false teaching, false doctrine. Now, of course, there people today say because of so many different teachings regarding Christianity, you would say, well, there must not be any false teachers. But they are. It's easy to see that there are false teachers everywhere. But if there's no such thing as false teachers, there's no such thing as false teaching or false doctrine. But there is. Just as there was in the first century, there still is today. All right, from where was Jude writing? That's another question we often ask ourselves when we begin a study of a book. Where was he at when he wrote this epistle? You know, in our study of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, we come to understand that Peter was in Babylon, you know, old ancient Babylon, the city, that site. And so that's where he was at when he wrote. We know that Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But where is Jude writing from? Where is he writing from? Nobody knows because it doesn't say. Great. Where did he grow up at? Galilee. Grew up in Galilee because that's where Jesus grew up. He's a brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. So he grew up in Galilee. Is he still residing in Galilee? I doubt it. Because remember, his brothers believed on him after the resurrection of Christ. So perhaps they've moved from Galilee, but we don't really know exactly where he is at. But like many of the prophets, evangelists, and apostles of this particular period of time, they were carrying out the Great Commission, Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So because they were carrying out the Great Commission, they were traveling from one place to another, preaching and teaching the Word of God. So we don't know exactly where Jude was, but I gave you a question last week when we ended our class for you to consider and maybe see if you could find the answer to. Was Jude married? Did he have any children? Did anybody, was you able to find perhaps an answer to that or some text that might imply that he perhaps was married? What about 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 5? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 5, Paul in this context is speaking about preachers and their support. And so he says in verse 5 of this context, we'll pick up in verse 3, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along, note this, a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" The brothers of the Lord and Cephas. So the Lord's brothers were also traveling. They were preaching and teaching the Word of God. And just as the brothers of the Lord implied here, were receiving support, financial assistance, and even taking along wives, there is an implication here that Jude, being one of the brothers of the Lord, could have been married, traveling and evangelizing, preaching and teaching the Word of God. But again, that still doesn't answer the question, where was he at? We simply do not know where he was at when he wrote this particular epistle. Any questions or comments about those introductory remarks? All right, let's get into the text then. Jude, verse 1, just 25 verses in this short epistle. It's not very long, but it's filled with a great deal of teaching. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We've talked about him being a brother of James, that is, half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says a bondservant in the New King James Version. Literally, the word is doulos in the Greek. It means he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, that might not impress upon us heavily, but literally he's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. That is, he's saying that Jesus Christ is my master. Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's whom I belong to.
Jude was a willing slave, not forced into it.
Right, he was a willing slave, not forced into it. But nonetheless, he considered himself a slave, one who renders his will up to the master. Because the master purchased him with his own blood. And then he identifies those to whom he is writing. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. To those who are called, of course, one is called, of course, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. So it says, to those who are called by God the Father. We're called by God through the gospel. That is, the gospel invites us. It summonses us to be saved in Christ Jesus. So we're called by the gospel. So he identifies himself as writes to those who are called. We might say the called ones. That's to whom he's writing. They've been called, of course, by the gospel. And then he uses the word sanctified by. It's literally sanctified in God the Father. That is, some versions have the word beloved in the text, and some versions have the word sanctified. I like the word sanctified, though some manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, do have the word beloved or the word loved in place of sanctified. But sanctified might be the better translation, because unless this is an exception, there's no place in the New Testament where Christians are said to be loved in God the Father, and literally that's what the text says, not by God the Father, loved in God the Father. They're sanctified in God the Father. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means to be set apart and consecrated to the service of God. And that takes place, of course, by obedience to the Word of God. In John 17, in verse 17, remember Jesus praying for his apostles said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So the word sanctifies one. It sets one apart. It consecrates one to the service of God. And so this is, one is sanctified in God the Father, that is in connection with or in union with God the Father. And all of that takes place through obedience to the word. All of that takes place when one is baptized. Remember the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 had been washed, sanctified, and justified. When were they washed? They were washed in baptism. When were they sanctified? They were sanctified in baptism. They were set apart and consecrated. And they were justified, that is, pronounced righteous before God. All of that took place in their obedience to the truth, and then their response to being baptized for the remission of their sins. So these to whom Jude is writing to were called by the gospel. Thus they were sanctified in connection with God the Father. And when one is sanctified in connection with God the Father, that is, he becomes a child of God. He becomes a Christian. Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in, literally into, the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into that relationship. So we're sanctified in connection with God in that relationship when we're baptized into Christ. So he also identifies these not only as those who are called and those who are sanctified in God the Father, but he says preserved in Christ Jesus, preserved in Christ Jesus. Again, the preposition there is in Christ Jesus, just like it was in God the Father. So, preserved in Christ Jesus. The word figuratively means to keep in safety, to preserve, to maintain one spiritually. So they're maintained or preserved spiritually. Where? In connection or in union with Jesus Christ. We talk sometimes about the denominational world teaching that once one is saved, he's always saved and can't fall from grace. Of course, that's a doctrine of Calvinism. It's a false doctrine. But as long as one is in connection and in union with Christ Jesus, he is preserved safe. He is maintained in the right spiritual state and condition. But again, he is preserved in Jesus Christ, in connection and in union with him. He's kept. He's maintained. He's kept in, you might say, a soul is kept in safety. And as long as he maintains that union and fellowship in Christ Jesus, he is safe. He is saved. But if he gets out of that union, gets out of fellowship, then he needs to repent, remember? Confess his sins and pray to God that he'll be forgiven of them, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse him of his sin. 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 and 9. So one must maintain himself in that fellowship, in that relationship and union in Christ Jesus. So he identifies them not by the place where they're located, but by their spiritual condition before God, as those who've been called by the gospel, those who've been sanctified in connection with God and preserved or kept or maintained safe spiritually in Christ Jesus. Then, as most New Testament epistles do, then there's a blessing called for on the ones to whom it is being written. And so Jude calls for mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. Of course, these things, of course, come from God. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, of course, is God's compassion and pity that he shows toward man. It is the ideal of relieving one who is afflicted in regard to their salvation. It's relieving one who is afflicted in soul by their sins. That is, taking those sins away. But that mercy can be increased or multiplied in one's life. We often beg and ask for the mercy of God, because without it we would not be saved. If God had no compassion and pity toward us that resulted in his mercy for us, none of us would be saved. As a matter of fact, come the day of judgment, we're all going to stand before Christ, before his judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and we're going to hope that he shows mercy toward us, because without it, we simply will not be saved. So he calls for mercy, peace, that is the tranquility of soul that comes to one, knowing that he's in an assured relationship with Christ Jesus, and he is secure. It is the peace that surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4, and in verse 7. A man simply cannot comprehend or understand the peace that comes to one knowing that he's in a right relationship with God. When one comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, the guilt of that sin has been taken away. He's assured and he's confident now of his relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ being right. And so peace and tranquility comes to his soul. He's able to pillow his head at night, knowing that he's in a right relationship with God. He's not concerned about standing before him in the day of judgment. Because if death comes to him in sleep, then he knows that he's going to be all right in the day of judgment. That's the kind of peace that we all need. It's a terrible thing to pillow your head at night and wondering if the judgment comes before you arise from sleep, if you're going to be found blameless and faultless before God on the day of judgment. Many people simply cannot go to sleep at night knowing that they're in a right relationship with God, because they're not in a right relationship with him. They've never obeyed the word, and they simply disregard what he has said. But he also calls for love to be multiplied or increased in the lives of these individuals as well. Love is simply God's goodwill and kindness that he shows toward us, his benevolence toward us, his selfless interest in the welfare of us. It is something that is unearned or unmerited. He doesn't have to love us. As a matter of fact, we've not done anything to cause Him to want to love us. But yet, He loves us. And so all of these things are to be multiplied or increased in the lives to whom this is written. And think about that. As you know, we don't usually do this when we write letters today to people, even if it's an email or something, or a greeting. We haven't spoken with them in some time. Or if we speak to them, haven't spoken to them in a while, or if they're going away and we're not going to see them in a while. It's not something that we often say, well, may the peace, mercy of God be increased in your life. But these are blessings that we can easily call for and invoke on others' behalf. And we should do that. We should do that because we ought to be concerned about others and the spiritual well-being, their spiritual well-being. Questions or comments? Verse 3, he says, beloved, and here's that word of affection. We saw Peter use it quite a few times. So he shows his affection toward these to whom he's writing. Whether he had ever met these individuals or not, I do not know, but because they're of the same faith he is, of course, he has great love and affection for them and refers to them as beloved. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you, while I was very diligent to write to you. Get that. We saw that word diligent used several times in our study of 1 and 2 Peter. Does anyone remember what it meant? Diligent means work hard, do your best, put forth a great deal of effort. That's the idea in the Greek word. You exert a great deal of effort. So while I was very diligent to write to you, while I was very diligent to write to you, while I was working hard, while I was doing my best, no doubt here with the ideal of giving interest in regard to warning them about the false teachers that's going to be in their future. So he put forth a great deal of effort in writing to them. You say, well, it's only a short epistle. He couldn't have put forth much. Well, he did. He put forth an intense amount of effort to make sure that they were warned because he loved them. So, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, about our common salvation. Common simply means common, belonging to several. Sometimes a building might be built and it will have several places for people to live in it, apartments. But then one place in the building might be some kind of rec room or referred to often as a common use area where everybody in the building can assemble there and everybody can use that common use area. It's common to everybody, belonging to everybody. And so that's the idea here concerning our common salvation. Common is sometimes used to indicate something that is of little value, something that is common, sometimes even the ideal of something that is unclean. But here it's that which belongs to many people. It's common. This is the salvation which belongs to all who are in Christ Jesus. So while I was very diligent, while I was put forth a great deal of effort, while I was putting forth intensity of effort to write to you concerning our common salvation, that is the salvation that we all hold in common, the salvation of our souls in Christ Jesus. I found it necessary. It was needful, the King James Version says. I found it necessary. That is, it was something that he felt a necessity to do. Now, some say, well, he changed his mind about what he was going to write about here. I don't see that in this text. I think he intended to write about what he intended to write about from the very beginning. while I was very diligent to write to you our common salvation, and that's what he is indeed writing about, the salvation that they all hold dear in Christ Jesus. Because if they succumb to the teaching of these false teachers who come amongst them, they're going to relinquish that salvation. They're going to lose it. And they're going to give it up. But in the process of him writing, he felt it a necessity to warn them, to exhort them, to admonish them, appeal to them, and urge to them in a very strong way to contend earnestly. Contend earnestly means to contend or fight. In the first century, it was used in reference to two individuals who would be combatants in a boxing match or a wrestling match in the Greek games. So they were struggling. They were fighting. It's a vigorous and intense and determined struggle that the word indicates. As a matter of fact, our English word agony comes from the noun form of this word. So the Greek athletes, you might say, exerted themselves to the point of agony in their struggle to win the contest. And so we must struggle and fight even to the point of agony. For what? For the faith. The faith. This, of course, is objective faith. It is the body of doctrine and teaching which God has given to the mind of man and revealed in His Word. It is the gospel, the faith, sometimes referred to just by the word faith in the New Testament, without the definite article. We see the same thing in Romans 17 and verse 17. Remember, Romans 17 and verse 17, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith there means out of a body of doctrine and teaching referred to as faith in order to produce subjective faith. So that's what's under consideration. Contend, struggle, put forth intense effort even to the point of agony in defending the faith, in defending the gospel, in standing firm for that which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it was necessary for him to write this, exhorting them, encouraging them, strongly urging them to contend earnestly, struggle for the faith, for the gospel, which was once for all. Once for all is one word, one time for all times. It was one time for all times. That is, there's no latter-day revelation. God is not going to give us another faith, that is, another body of doctrine and teaching. He's not going to give us another gospel. He's not going to give us another. All of these phrases mean the same thing. The faith, the gospel, the truth, the word of God, the word of the Lord. They all have reference to the same thing. God's revealed will to mankind. That's what's under consideration. And God revealed it once, one time for all times. Of course, he had revealed his will in the Old Testament to Moses and to the prophets, but now he has revealed his will through Jesus Christ in the first century, and Jesus Christ has given that to his apostles and prophets. They spoke it in the first century and wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's not going to be another, not going to be another revelation given to man. Note this, it was given to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, those who have been sanctified. That's why they're called saints, because they've been sanctified. Both words come from the same Greek word. They've been sanctified, and thus they're called saints. They're not called saints because they're perfect and never sin, because there's no one who is perfect and never sins. Even Christians are not perfect and never sin. John tells us in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As a matter of fact, we make God a liar if we say we have no sin, even as a child of God. We sin from time to time. Thus, one who is a saint is not one whom some kind of ecclesiastical committee has determined that he has lived a perfect life and he is performed some kind of miracles, and he's been recognized as others by being a godly person, and so they declare him to be a saint. No, saints are those who are very much alive, and of course those who have passed from this life as well are referred to as saints. But there are those who are in Christ Jesus because they've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism. And that's why they're referred to as saints. And so he tells us in verse 4 why it is that he is encouraging them and strongly urging them to struggle and fight, to contend for the faith. For, that little word for there is the Greek conjunction gar. It gives a reason for what he had just stated in verse 3. A reason for their struggle. A reason for them contending for the faith. For, because certain men have crept in unnoticed. They've come in secretly. They've come in stealthily. You might say they slipped in by the side door. Or they slipped in sheep's clothing. You know, when a false teacher comes through the door, you can't tell by looking at them whether there's a false teacher or not. It's what comes out of his mouth. Absolutely. Absolutely. One might come in that presents himself to be a very godly person. As a matter of fact, he presents himself to be very pious before you. Seems to be knowledgeable in the Word. Dresses nice. Everybody just thinks he's the greatest person there. As a matter of fact, very eloquent in his speech. But he can be a false teacher because his appearance doesn't tell us, nor does his actions tell us whether he's a false teacher or not. But as Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Just as you know a bad tree by its fruit, you'll know a false teacher by the fruit that it produces. That is the doctrine or teaching that comes from their mouth, just as Brother David says. When they open their mouth and begin to teach, then you recognize and realize, because you have the Word in front of you, you know whether they're telling the truth or not. And so when a denominational preacher says, there's nothing for you to do, be saved because God has done it all, you know that he's a false teacher. Because the Scriptures say that you must believe, so there's something you've got to do. And the Scriptures say that you must repent, so there's something that you have to do to be saved. The Scripture says you must confess with your mouth, so there's something you must do to be saved. The Scripture says you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. There is something to do in order to be saved. So when one teaches something that is contrary to the Scriptures, you know that he's a false teacher. So these came in by stealth. They came in secretly. People did not initially recognize them as false teachers. All right. We'll have to stop there because we're out of time. Note that phrase, marked out. These long ago were marked out. They were marked out. The idea is they were written before. That is, these individuals who have this characteristic of being false teachers, they've been written about before. And we'll see that in our study next Lord's Day morning.